Praise the Lord. We're going to go to the word of the Lord here this morning as we continue looking at the concept from God's perspective of love. One thing I didn't mention, and I don't know why, it just didn't come out of my mouth. Just a little bit of information coming out of the district council. I was elected superintendent of the district, and it's a unique thing in the fact that in the 105 years of existence of the Assemblies of God in Mexico, amongst the 24 different districts throughout the nation, there has never been a person that was born without Spanish being their original language that has been elected as a superintendent of any of the districts. And so it's quite a privilege, but also quite a responsibility. So pray with me that God would give me increased abilities and wisdom in what is about to unfold. But let's go to the word of the Lord here this morning. We're talking about the strength of love. You know, we've been saying over and over again, this is the most excellent way, and Jesus shines brightly as the most excellent way in everything that we do. And Paul has picked up on that. Jesus at one point, and we remember when we first started this study on love, we were talking about the fact that the greatest commandment that Jesus labels for us is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And then he says the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, sometimes we take those as two distinct items, but what Paul is actually going to be doing is he's going to be combining the two concepts together. I'm going to explain that to you in just a moment. But today, we're going to look at the way that Paul concludes or summarizes the list that he's already been involved with sharing, because he's going to say that basically, love never is going to fail. It never gives up. It's always going to win. And so if we start to apply these concepts of love and we think that we're talking about just our next door neighbor or even our own family member, we could end up missing what Paul is really saying here. So we need to take a look at what he wants to say. So going back and reading the same text we've already read multiple times over the last couple of weeks, it says in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 to 7, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. Love is patient, love is kind. That was the first week, if you remember. It says it does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. We talked about that already as well. But finally, in verse 7, it says, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, I remember when I was in English class in high school, my English teacher insisted that we don't use certain words. And those certain words were always and never. And why was that? She would go on and say, because you can't make those blanketing statements because you don't know. There could be a time when that always isn't always. And there could be a time when that never isn't actually true because it comes to pass. It can happen on occasion. And so she would insist on the fact that we not use in our English essays and so forth that we were turning in these two words of always and never. Evidently, Paul was not in her class, right? Because Paul says it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. So let's look at what he's saying in these four phrases here. First thing he says is love always protects. In other words, it endures under great opposition. And when we talk about protecting, there's a concept here scripturally, and if you dig into the wording in the original, that it's something that is going to forgive. It's willing to open up and protect or cover over the failures of other individuals. And I know that here in church, you probably can't even think about a time when somebody else has not lived up to the expectation, that has failed you. I know that probably the people around you, they say, oh, you know, I look around and everyone here is perfect with that. You know, that's not the truth. right? We all have our miscomings. We all fail to hit the mark on occasion. But love, Paul says, endures under the heaviest of burdens. In the middle of all of life's trials and sufferings, it continues on. It stands firm when everything seems like there's no reason for love to continue on. Paul says it always protects. Now, Paul understood what this was. When Paul was writing this letter, and actually earlier in that same letter, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 9, he writes about this. And the deal here is that Paul, in and of who he was, suffered in a degree. Now, what we're talking about, the suffering right now, isn't when he was shipwrecked. It wasn't when he was beaten. It wasn't when he was in prison and so forth. Paul ended up developing a lifestyle where he worked his way through so that he wasn't a burden to the people who he was teaching and preaching to. Now, could you imagine us sending out missionaries today? And we pray over them. We say, let the Lord anoint you and send you out. And then we send them out with nothing and say, when you get there, you get a good job. Well, that's basically what was happening in the day of Paul. So he had to rise early to be able to do all that he needed to do in order to have the food and the sustenance in which he needed physically to survive. And then he would continue to dedicate his life and fulfill all the callings of his life as an apostle or as a missionary, if you will, planting different churches. And so he writes to the church in Corinth and he says, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Here he's suffering because he doesn't have these things. And he says, but we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Now see what's happening here when Paul comes along and he says it always protects, and he begins with these always words. It's not based on the fact that the other person deserves something or that the other person will never not live up to our expectations, that the other person always is going to be a good person, etc. But rather it's predicated upon the very first statement of what we talked about with the commands of Jesus to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So Jesus can tell us to love your enemies. So you know what? Your enemy will not always live up to your hopes and anticipations, right? Your enemy sometimes will be right there next door to you when at 2 o'clock in the morning they decide to pound on the adjoining wall between you and your house. Or the enemy might be there doing all kinds of rude and obnoxious things to us. But Paul isn't talking about the enemy. He's talking about the love that God has for us, and we know that God has for the other person. The reason why Paul would suffer so much and be willing to forgive and continue on is because he would say, you know what? I have been a person who has received the benefits of the love of God. The love Paul is contemplating here has this astonishing capacity to endure all kinds of hardships. And then Paul says, you know, basically, you're not going to be easily offended. You're protecting, you're forgiving, you're covering over the person so that they aren't held accountable to that. And you say, well, then people are just going to abuse you. And if you predicate or you put your love for the individual on their actions, we're going to very quickly discover they don't deserve our love. And we could say, love like that is not going to work. Love that's abusive is not going to work. And so, Paul, you're wrong. Love doesn't always win. It doesn't always protect. But if we start out understanding the very first of the commands to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we will understand that it always protects. Jesus, while we were yet sinners, died for us. Love always protects. But then he also goes on in the second phrase, he says, love always trusts. Well, again, if we start to think that love is supposed to trust the person, and the person always, we're going to trust that person, how many know that people don't always live up to the truth? I have two sons. One of them, when they were little, we're talking about a while ago. Don't think it's the case right now. But when the one son was little, he liked to make up stories. And, you know, you'd always know when he was lying through his teeth, because he couldn't lie to us without the moving of his tongue in his mouth. He would say, well, and he would tell us this whopper of a story, thinking that we would believe it. And, you know, when people do that kind of thing to you, excuse me, it's not very easy to trust them. They come along and they tell you a story. And you say, should I believe this person or not? So Paul coming along and saying, love always trusts, ends up being something that could be, again, misunderstood if we are applying it to what other people are doing. But this kind of love is able to reach out to even the most untrustworthy individual, because we trust not in the person, rather we're trusting in the redemptive work of Christ. That Jesus, Paul would say, you know what? I trust that God can save anyone. Why? Because he saved me, the worst of sinners. If God could do it in me, he could do it in you. If God could do it in me, he could do it in them. And he would continue on because he trusted in the love of God. Faith and hope later on are going to be things that Paul is going to bring these things to a conclusion. And so when he says that love always trusts, this is this faith that we believe that God is actually able and willing to do what he says. To the Romans, Paul says in chapter 8, in verse 28, it says, and we know. What does that mean? We believe it. We trust it. This is a done deal. It's already settled in our heart. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, to who have been called according to his purpose. So we can protect others, not based on the fact that they deserve it. We can trust others, not based on the fact that they deserve trust, but we're trusting in Jesus because he is the one that can use all of these circumstances for the good, and that person can be changed. That person can be transformed. I'm trusting that God is going to work in that person's life. And some people come along and they say, you know what, Pastor, I've been praying for this friend or this family member for 40 years. Great, keep praying. Because God is worthy of the trust. His gospel, his word does not come back to him void. Later on in that same chapter of Romans in verse 39, it says, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what Paul is basing his trust upon. In the small little book, Philemon, it says in verse 6, there's only one chapter there, it says, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. In other words, he's praying, he's trusting that God is going to reveal and he's going to cause the growth needed in the person's life. This is what we're talking about. Paul is believing in the power of love, not because he just naturally loves other people so much, that he just grew to this inordinate amount of love for the Corinthian church, but he is in love with God to a point where he says, God, you can do anything. And he sees people not for who they are currently, but for who they are going to be in the power of Jesus. He trusts God above everything. This kind of love can confront and deal with sin. Paul over and over again has to deal with sin in the church, and they're not opposing forces. Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians has a lot of problems to deal with, and he's talking about love in the same book, and you say, how are these two reconciled? But the reality is that they go hand in hand. When you genuinely love somebody because the love of God, and you know that God can change and transform them, you're not afraid to jump in and say, this is a problem, because God is going to help in the process of the restoration and correcting of the person. Paul also goes on, as we mentioned, at the end of the chapter, he's going to say, faith and hope are also combined. And here we are, that trusting or that faith, but it also says love always hopes. Now, the situation there in the Corinthian church wasn't one that would normally generate a lot of hope. Paul would look at the situation and say, you know what? It's like looking at a business that has already considered five times earlier bankruptcy, and now, you know, they're just like putting up their hands. And then you say, oh, I think that you can make it. Well, you know, looking at the situation in the Corinthian church was a dire situation. They had problems that they were not willing to deal with. They had an issue with an immoral brother. And you say, well, that's interesting, because in the same book that Paul highlights about love, he ends up saying, kick that guy out of the church. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the issue is that Paul is willing to correct anybody, and he hopes in God's restorative processes. He trusts not in this sentiment, in this emotion, that one good service is all that's needed, a few tears at the altar and something is going to happen. He's not trusting in the emotional response of an individual. He is trusting in the triumph, final triumph of God. In 2 Corinthians, then, the next letter that we have recorded, there's actually a second letter in between that we don't have, and it was evidently a very aggressive letter, because he mentions that other letter in 2 Corinthians, that he was sorry that he had to make them so sad about what was being confronted, and because they didn't want to respond, and that love made him have to be very aggressive. We don't have the existence of that letter. So what we have is what 1 and 2 Corinthians, which actually was the first letter and the third letter, if you will. But nonetheless, in that book that's labeled 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 4, it says, I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. Why? This church was a problem church. He takes great pride in them. He says, I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Is his joy, is this whole concept of hoping for the future based on them? No, again, his joy, his hoping, his taking a great pride is knowing that Jesus is alive and well in the church. That Jesus is going to do the impossible in this world. 2 Corinthians, that same chapter 7, he says in verse 16, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Did the Corinthian church deserve confidence? No, just the opposite, actually. What happens is, as I mentioned earlier, here's this immoral man, and Paul says, I've already judged it. I'm not even there, and I've judged the circumstance. Kick him out. Put him in the hands of Satan to be tried, and let him understand the graveness of his sin. And he had to get very aggressive, evidently, with a follow-up letter, what we would know as the missing 2 Corinthian letter. And they respond, and he says, I'm confident that you're going to respond. But before it happened, why? Because he's confident in Jesus. I have this complete confidence in Jesus. Hope in the Lord and trust in his promises. These are what the things were that allowed Paul to put the problems and the failures into perspective. You know, sometimes we look at the problems way too much. The longer you look at a problem, the bigger it gets. I don't know if you've ever had a problem like that. The more you worry about something, the more you see how many ways it can be a problem more, you know? But Paul wasn't looking at it as a problem. He was looking at how big and great his God is. In Galatians, the letter that he writes to the Galatian church in chapter 5 and verse 10 says, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever it may be, will pay the penalty. And what does he say? I'm confident in the Lord. This is what we're talking about. To the Thessalonians, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. The confidence, the trust is generated in the Lord. And that letter again that he wrote to Philemon in verse 21, it says, confident of your obedience. Now, you know, that would be a big sweep. Because if you don't know what the letter is about, he's actually writing and he's encouraging a owner of a slave to accept back the slave who's run away as a son now. He's telling, that's what I want you to do. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Where did that confidence come from? It didn't come from because all of a sudden landowners in those days of Paul were generous and benevolent creatures. The normal person who had to deal with a runaway slave, it wasn't a loving response. Welcome home! No, that wasn't what was happening. But Paul sends him back and he says, I'm confident that's going to be your response. Now, why? Because he's confident of the transformation that God has already made in his life. That he's going to understand the concept of brotherhood. Not about finances, not about one being stronger, one having the legal right, but rather simply being brothers in Christ. Because this person, Paul says, is now a believer. I consider him my son. I'm going to send him and I'm sending my own heart with him. And he's going to be there representing whatever you owe to me, put it upon him. Treat him like you would me, myself. That's what Paul was saying. And he says, I'm confident that you're going to do it because God has changed and transformed the person. Paul, at the end of that, those four separate phrases, says, love always perseveres. Always perseveres. And that's what we're really talking about, the tenacity of love. The way that love just sticks through it, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. One of the things that we understand about love is that love will put up with anything to win in the end. That's what we learn from Jesus. And easily we could take Jesus and have him be our example. But this morning I want to take for you and use for you the example of Moses. Moses, a lot of people, you highlight Moses' life, and you say, well, the scriptures talk about Moses. He was the humblest man on the face of the earth. He had great faith. He's listed in the, you know, all of these things that Moses did, but a lot of people don't see the love of Moses. But let's look a little bit at what Moses was going through in relationship with what Paul here is highlighting for us. Because remember, he's saying that he basically, love will put up with anything, forgives anything, continues to persevere in spite of the worst of circumstances, always anticipates something better. Well, what was the life of Moses like? In Exodus chapter 16, and we'll get there eventually. Right now in our Bible reading, we're in Genesis, but we're moving in that direction. And it says in Exodus 16, verses 2 to 3, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. What a nice thing to do, right? The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So what are they saying to Moses? They are a complaining group that Moses is going to have to deal with wandering around the desert for 40 years. Think about this. They basically come to Moses and say, we got you figured out, Moses. You already told us the previous 40 years you've been out here as a shepherd, and you know maybe all of the hidden water. You know how to survive out here. Your goal is to kill us all off and take our cattle and sheep. That was the accusation, basically, they were launching against Moses. Later, also we can find in Exodus 14, verses 11 to 12, they said to Moses, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. In other words, here they come and they say, Moses, you are abusive. You are a person that has no ability to lead us. You're doing a terrible job. You have false motivations. You are the one that always thinks that you know the best. You're filled with pride and arrogance. And you know, you're even trying to kill us off and our children. Now, what would you do if you had a group of people that was like that? Wouldn't you go back and say, excuse me, I didn't want this job. I told God at the beginning, point blank, send somebody else. You don't love me? I'll tell you, it's reciprocal. You know, that would have been normally the response from somebody. Here we have all these people falsely accusing him. And you know what? It wasn't just the other individuals. His own family starts to attack him. In Numbers chapter 12, we have this long story, and you could take time to read it later, in which his brother and sister attack him. And this is what they say. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They asked. Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. So even his own family turns against him. And so... Moses, how much would you put up with? I'll tell you, this was an amazing individual to put up with these statements and these attacks for 40 years. There was a time when 250 of the most prominent leaders gathered together to attack Moses. 250 of them. Here we go. In Numbers 16, in verse 3, it says, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? So if you look at the weight of all of the pressures that Moses was under, how many of you would have come to a conclusion? Now, some of us are more generous than others. Some would come to the conclusion that this group is not worthy and abandon them at 6 months. Some of you have a little bit more patience and long-suffering, and you would have lasted longer, maybe a year, 2 years, maybe even 10 years. But we're talking 40 years. And what's the results of it? Do we ever find Moses complaining to God? This is terrible. Moses is saying, I decided I don't want these people. I'm leaving them here, God. If you want to lead them by somebody else, you do it. I'm leaving them here in the desert. We never find that. On the contrary, what we find, and in Exodus chapter 32, let me read the story, part of the story. It says, God saying to Moses, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. That would have sounded like the best song ever played if I were Moses. Now you're talking, God. That's the way that it should have been from the beginning. Now we can really start with quality. You know, whatever his answer would have been, right? But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. In other words, what we see in the life of Moses is his love for the people was not predicated on what he knew about the people, but rather what he knew about God. He couldn't say, yeah, that's a good idea, God. Destroy them all. Because he loved God so much that he had his heart. God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, you'd say, man, if I were God, I would have gotten mad at mankind long ago and I would have repeated Noah's deal. Or if he couldn't do it with water because of a promise, I mean, rain down fire from heaven then. He had disciples, Jesus did, that suggested the same thing. right? They didn't understand what, but when we love God with all of our heart, we understand that Jesus died for us when we were sinners. Paul understood that Jesus saved him when he was on the road to try to slay other Christians. And how could he say, God, it's okay to remove your love from them? Love that comes from God and is based on that first commandment to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength ends up causing the second commandment to become reality in our lives. We love others as ourselves because of the fact that we understand God's transforming, powerful, loving nature. This is who we need to be. In other words, Paul is saying, and with that as the basis, now we understand why he can say, love always, 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 because he's predicating it upon God. And I want to tell you something. When you have to use the word always or never, you better be talking about God, because he is the one that never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is steadfast. And so when you see Paul saying these words always, he's saying it with a reason, because he knows that love always prevails. Love will win in the end. But how many times have you or I abandoned or gave up on love for someone just before they repented? And when I say that, I'm not saying that we trust that person. But I'll give you examples, and I don't want to offend anybody, but here's the example nonetheless. People live sometimes in an abusive situation, right? And because of the situation, they have to get out of the situation. Could be an abusive spouse. And so what do we say to them? Oh, if you love them, stay there. No, we don't say that to them, right? They have to separate. Kids that are abused are pulled out of the home and so forth. But that doesn't mean that we leave and forget. The kind of love that we're talking about here is that spouse that has been abused, continuing day after day to pray and say, God, I know you can transform anyone. Change him. Change that person. That's the kind of love that never fails, because we never give up. Giving up is not an option for this kind of love, genuine love. Because we know that God can do anything. And you say, but I've already prayed for a whole year. Moses put up with it for 40. It ended up where he actually, catch this, died just barely seeing the fulfillment from a distance. There's a lot of times we pass away in this life to go to eternal life, and we haven't seen it yet. And then what happens? It's at our funeral that the grandchildren. It's the days afterwards that all of a sudden God moves on their hearts. And you say, oh, I wish that so-and-so would have been able to see this. They've been praying for it for 40 years. Love never gives up. Love never gives up. And there will be a reunion one day in heaven, as we dance on the streets of gold, knowing that love never fails. Bow your heads with me, if you will. Lord, I thank you for challenging our hearts with love over the last several weeks. Lord, we want to be people who, because we love you with everything that we are, we know what love really is and how to display it to others. We trust that you can change anybody, that you can challenge and transform even the worst of creatures, because you are able to do incredibly more than we could ever ask or imagine. And so we put our trust in you. Love always trusts. Love always protects. Love always hopes. We can trust you with everything that we are, because we know that you are the great God, and you are the one that we know always, always perseveres. Jesus, challenge us to be like you. Change our hearts to be like your heart, that we would see others around us as you see them, and that that love would challenge, change, and move people toward you. Let us be your witnesses always. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.